Will you turn with me, please, to Psalm 85? Please open your Bibles to the 85th Psalm. And as you do that, I'm going to go ahead and bow in prayer. Our Lord, we come before you this evening seeking you. We acknowledge our need of you tonight, O God. Lord, where we face struggles, we know you are the answer. Where it seems like in this world there aren't any answers, O God, in heaven above there's answers, for you are there. And yet, Lord, you are not isolated to the heavens. You live in us by your Holy Spirit, and you can be found everywhere. We give you praise. Lord, tonight as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. That though the psalmist penned these words 2,000, 3,000 years ago, God, we know they are real because your word is living. It is active. And so, Lord, may your word tonight pierce us. Rightly dividing the word, may we understand your word, and then may your word rightly divide us, piercing us. And God, may we not kick against the goads, but may we conform to that which you have presented to us. May your word be hidden in our hearts that we might not sin against you. May we conform to the image of Christ who died for us. He is the first fruits. O Lord, may we follow after him. We ask then for your help in these things. And Lord, we do cry out tonight for Bill and Beth Cook and family. God, you are the God of all comfort, and we ask that you would comfort them in their time of sorrow and distress. Lord, no doubt as there are many questions, may we find our answers in you. May it be that we are resolved no matter what the world's circumstances are, no matter what the world says about this or that, may it be that we are resolved to rest in you. Lord, may it be that they are possessed with that peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, may it be that they have such a great hope that the world inquires about the hope that lies within them, and may they be ready to give an answer. And we know, Lord, that the world would say, well, if God is so good, why did he take your son? But Lord, we know that no matter the situation, you are good. And so, Lord, we find the answer in you. And you take our loved ones because you love them. We do not know what you have spared them from. But we know, Lord, that as each one loves you, they are before you, and you receive them unto yourself. So, Lord, even in our human heartache, may we trust in the Holy God, that which is divine. May we know that you have divine purposes, and may we rest in you, trusting you in all these things. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior. And the church said, amen. Well, often do we find ourselves recalling days gone by with fondness, longing to return to those days again. Remember, we talk about the good old days. There are seasons in our lives, and as spring turns to summer, summer to fall, fall to winter, we often long then for winter to pass so we can enjoy the warmer weather. And then when summer comes along, we long for fall again so we can enjoy the cooler weather. Much like that, in our Christian walk, we find ourselves going through various seasons. There are valley experiences as well as mountaintop experiences. Upon finding ourselves in an unpleasant season where we sense a distance between us and the Lord, not feeling as close as we once did, we look back and long for that season of closeness again. Has that ever happened to you? All right, thank you. Looking back, perhaps we see a time when we were very close to the Lord, when it seemed that we were more endeared to him, or should I say, us to him to us, our relationship more personal. And then perhaps because of our sin or other circumstances, like a lack of discipline or being too busy with the world's concerns, that closeness then seems to dissipate. And realizing our distance and longing to be close to God again, we begin to cry out to him with an earnestness, longing, anticipating a day when we will be near unto the Lord as we were before. To pray for such a thing is to pray for a personal revival. The word revival means a restoring back to fullness of life that which has become stagnant or dormant. The psalm before us is a prayer for revival, that the nation and the people would return to God, having recognized their sin and having realized forgiveness. They still cry out for a dear nearness to the Lord, that they might know the fullness of God, the nearness of God as they had before, the blessings of God as they had before. If ever then there were a people and a nation in need of revival, it is us and our nation. And how will revival come about on a national level, except that many individuals come to a personal revival being renewed unto God? Let us consider this psalm on two fronts, how it applies to our nation and how it applies to us individually. Before considering the stanzas, let me address the setting of the psalm, because this seems to be a big issue with many of the commentators. Most of the commentators I read suggest that this prayer belongs to the time immediately following the Jewish people's release from the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, which took place in 538 BC. Over the next several decades, the people returned to Jerusalem only to find that their city was in ruins. And soon, under the leadership of Nehemiah, the walls were rebuilt. And many commentators think this is the setting of the psalm. But most commentators will also admit then that though this setting seems probable, it is not certain. And then they proceed to teach the psalm in that setting. I will not do that tonight. Further, at least one well-known commentator believes by the wording that this psalm was written during David's time and refers to a time when the nation was oppressed by the Philistines. But then neither can this commentator be certain. So, what we're going to do as we approach this is take it at face value without forcing it into a particular setting of which we cannot be certain. And I say this because sometimes people wonder why we'll not approach a particular passage as others do. And so this is my word of explanation to you. If a particular setting brings me to view a passage of Scripture in a certain way, then I want to be certain about that setting. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? So I'm not saying the others are wrong about the setting. I'm only saying that I'm not convinced, and actually, if they're honest, the ones who are honest aren't convinced either. They admit that. So we're not going to preach that this psalm took place in one setting or the other. We're going to take it just as face value. Now, as is our custom, before reading the 85th psalm, let us consider the stanzas. The psalm is divided into three stanzas. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 3, where we find a remembrance, a prayer of remembrance. Verses 1 through 3, we find a prayer of remembrance. The second stanza is composed of verses 4 through 7, where there is the prayer of restoration. The prayer for restoration. And then the third stanza is composed of verses 8 through 13, where the prayer of faith in the righteous God is lifted up. So we have in this one psalm the prayer of remembrance, the prayer for restoration, and the prayer of faith in the righteous God. Let us now read the 85th psalm. Psalm 85, verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. O Lord, thou didst show favor to thy land. Thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst cover all their sin. Selah. Thou didst withdraw all thy fury. Thou didst turn away from thy burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thy anger to all generations? Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps into a way. And so do we conclude the reading of God's word tonight. The 85th Psalm is addressed for the choir director. The choir director was to lead in the singing of this prayer. One can only imagine the great scene as Israel would gather on holy days and the great congregation of Israel singing this marvelous prayer. Amen? Also then, we are informed that this is a psalm composed of the sons of Korah. In the first stanza, we find the psalmist's prayer of remembrance. Verse 1, O Lord, thou didst show favor to thy land, thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob. Calling upon the covenant name of God, the psalmist in prayer recalls a better day. Beloved, the place of restoration is found in who God is. And we remember who God is as we reflect upon the great mercies he has shown us in times gone by. You may wonder about God now, but look back on your life. Has he been faithful? Amen. Merciful? Kind? Gentle? Saving? Amen. Encouragement for tomorrow is found in recalling the faithfulness of God in days gone by. We may be down in a dark valley. We may be down in the dumps. We may be oppressed. We may be depressed. But family, when we are in a dark valley, it helps us to realize that the valley is surrounded by great hills. And being in a valley, that means we have come from one hilltop, and it is up to us then to realize the grandeur of the next hilltop by climbing it. We remember the one hill we came off, and we long for that. Right? So why stay in the valley? Remember what it's like on the hilltop and climb back out. I'm not saying it's all on our back, but we do have responsibility. Amen? God is the one who truly lifts us, but doesn't he lift us as we cry out to him? Try ignoring God and see how that works. Not very good. Amen? As we recall the blessings of God and his faithfulness to us in days gone by, we are encouraged then to remain faithful and trust of him. So the psalmist remembers a better day saying, O Lord, thou didst, past tense, show favor to thy land. Thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob. One only needs to reflect upon the past to see the divine mercies of God. And if one cannot bring themselves to recognize the mercies he has shown them, then they ought to open up his word and see what kind of a merciful God he truly is. Though the nation of Israel was in some tough spot, we don't know what it was, nevertheless, there was a time when God did show favor to his land, and the psalmist remembers that time. According to Dr. Barrick, the verb translated showed favor speaks of something more than kindness or good pleasure. In many passages, Jeremiah 14:10 and 12, as here, the context is of one of atonement and forgiveness. To show favor, therefore, in this context, that word refers to divine acceptance of Israel upon their repentance. The psalmist is recalling that God had forgiven them before, and God had restored them before. And since this is the kind of God he is, won't he do that again? The Lord always shows favor toward the repentant heart. Remember that. The Lord always shows favor toward the repentant heart. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God will not turn away the repentant sinner. Amen? He forgives those who come to him. He is faithful and just to forgive those who come to him with a repentant heart. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou shalt not despise. We need humility of heart. We need to be a people of repentance. We need to come before God on our knees. I'm afraid the church doesn't spend enough time on her knees. We need to come before God on our knees, recognizing Him as the All-Holy One and ourselves in need of His benevolent mercies. Let us remember how He first saved us, forgiving us of our sins through His precious work of Christ, and let us then know that we can come to Him again and He will hear our prayer. The psalmist recalls that God showed His land, that is, His nation, His favor. And he states that God did restore the captivity of Jacob. The word restore means to turn back. So if I could reword this verse, it could be properly translated this way, meaning the same thing. Thou didst bring back Jacob from out of captivity. This act is seen as synonymous with God forgiving sin. Anytime the nation of Israel was taken into captivity, it was a result of their sin, was it not? Always. Isn't it amazing? Cycle. Right? God's blessing, they forget about God. Captivity. Cry out to God, God forgives. Blessings of God, everything's fine. They forget about God. Captivity. That's really a picture of what we are like in our daily life. When all is well, we have a tendency to forget God. So when we are brought low, then we remember to cry out to Him. The word restore then means to turn back, and it speaks of Jacob being brought back from out of captivity. And again, we see this as synonymous with God forgiving sin. They were brought into captivity. They begin to cry out. God would forgive them of his sin. He would restore them. To be restored then is to be brought back to a proper position in the Lord, to a right relationship with God. Making spiritual application, which is implied in these verses, it could read, thou didst restore us from out of our sin unto yourself. All symbolic in being taken captive and then being released from captivity. The psalmist remembered that God had forgiven sin and restored the people to a right place physically and spiritually, bringing them out of the captivity to their homeland, bringing them out of the sin unto himself, to the right spiritual place. The spiritual implication being much greater than the physical. What good is it if we are in the right place physically but not spiritually? I mean, we could sit in church under the preaching of God's word every single Sunday, 7 days a week. If our heart isn't right before the Lord, I ask, what good is it? Well, it's better to be there than not. At least the word can come and penetrate your heart. Amen? But beloved, why not just submit to the Lord? Amen? So again, I say, what good is it if we are in the right place physically but not spiritually? It is our spiritual condition that matters most. Amen? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Amen. So as the psalmist talks about places and lands, there's the spiritual application, which is greater yet. God delivered them from sin unto himself. Some 150 years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, when downtrodden and oppressed through their sins, the ever-merciful One had looked upon them, changed their sad condition, chased away the invaders, and given to his people rest. This he had not done once nor twice, but times without number. Many a time have we also been brought into soul captivity by our backslidings, but we have not been left therein. The God who brought Jacob back to his father's house has restored us to the enjoyment of holy fellowship. Will he not do the like again? One of the things that happens is we fear that God has wearied with us and he won't forgive us anymore. Isn't that true? But in so doing, we liken God to man. And he's not like a man. Does he get weary with sin? Oh yeah, he gets weary with sin. But will he cast us off forever? Not his seed. He will not. He will not. Amen? So we think that God gets wearied with us and that he won't forgive us. We've sinned too many times. And beloved, certainly if we keep on sinning, there is a price to pay. And the lack of fellowship we have in God is the fault is ours. Amen? But I tell you, if we will repent and we will turn from our sin, he will forgive. Amen? He will forgive. Psalmist says, remember this. So here, though the psalmist speaks of being turned back from physical captivity, it is the spiritual implications that are most on his mind. God will forgive. And then this is revealed in verse 2. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst cover all their sin. Salah. Here it is recognized that they were taken into captivity as a result of their sin. And beloved, God does indeed discipline those whom he loves. If you are under the discipline of God, you have every reason to rejoice. Because God disciplines those whom he loves. As a father, I didn't discipline every kid walking down the street, though many of them needed it very badly. But I disciplined those within my own house whom I loved. Amen? And there wasn't one child in my household that I didn't discipline over and over, I might add. Some more than others. But I disciplined them because I loved them. I didn't want to be, as Proverbs puts it, a willing party to their death by allowing them to go in sin that they might lose their soul. Amen. Beloved, God does indeed discipline those whom he loves. And if you come under the discipline of God, you've got every reason to rejoice, for it is a sure sign that God loves you, if you don't know it already. Amen? Better to experience the hardship of God's discipline here so as to bring us to recognize our sin that we might repent, and then afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Better now than later. Amen? One thing I say sometimes to you all, if you see that my preaching that I'm wrong, please come correct me. Rather you correct me now than me get to heaven and find out I was wrong. Do me a favor. Amen? So I can repent first. Of course, God's merciful. The psalmist remembered that God had forgiven the people of their sin. Amen. How often does God forgive sin? And how much, as a sin is an offense to him, how much he is delighted to have us come to him for the forgiveness of our sin. If sin is an offense to the holy God, forgiveness of sin is his delight. So shall we keep on sinning, as Paul says? May it never be. No. Amen. The grace isn't cheap. We love our Lord. But nevertheless, if we have fallen and we have sinned, we can turn to him and know he delights in a repentant heart, a contrite spirit, and it's his delight to forgive us of our sin. Amen. For as the psalmist said, thou didst cover all their sin. This is a clear reference to the atonement by the wording, the original wording. God does cover over sin. He covers over the sin of his people before Christ, those who lived before Christ. He covered over their sin looking forward to the time when he would give his son. Amen? Hebrews tells us that. He knew that he would give his son upon the cross for the forgiveness of sin, so he could forbear their sin, knowing that the day would come that their sins would be fully atoned for in time and space. Amen? And he forgives us our sin through the accomplished work of Christ upon the cross. So there is a centrality of the cross in all human existence, in all that is, in all eternity. The cross is at the center. Everything before looked forward to the cross. Everything since looks back to the cross. Amen. Christ bore our sorrows. By his stripes we are healed. And we know that the context of that verse has to do with spiritual healing. Sure, there is the benefit of physical healing. Amen. But because of what Christ has done. But the first place that scripture applies is in the forgiveness of our sins. By his stripes we are healed spiritually, forgiven our sins. If we will confess our sins, as I have said already, I think three times tonight, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the word of God. Should he forgive us our sins? I don't see any reason why he should, but he desires. Should he do what he desires? Oh, yes, he should. He's God Almighty. Amen? Then we come to this Selah. Pause and give that some thought. Just as God has forgiven our sins, covering them over with the blood of his only begotten Son, so will he forgive sins. Amen. He is ever faithful and true. Verse 3. Thou didst withdraw thy fury, thou didst turn away from thy burning anger. How thoroughly does God forgive sin? Completely. As far as the east is from the west, he withdraws all his fury. He does turn away from his burning anger. Amen. Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. The holy God, through the sacrifice of his holy Son, is appeased. Amen. Love has covered a multitude of sin, and love shall cover a multitude of sin. When we doubt, when we are in a valley, when we are oppressed and depressed, let us remember that God has forgiven the sins of his people, and as he has done, he will do again. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changeth not. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "The greatest of all mercies that we can receive from God is forgiveness of sins." Amen. "And it is from this foundation that all other covenanted mercies flow. Yet how little we value it. If God gives us good health, a happy and supportive family, a good job, and praise from our employer and friends, we think we are blessed. If we lack any one of these things, we begin to suppose that God has somehow forgotten us and does not care. We do not think how blessed we are to have our sins forgiven and to be delivered from the judicial wrath of God through the atoning death of his Son, his wrath appeased through Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, if we would remember this, that God has forgiven us our sins, then we would be well on our way out of despair, for then we would realize that heaven is ours, and there will be for us the one who loved us to meet us there in heaven. He gave his Son for us, and beloved, for us, heaven's gates are open wide. I'm telling you, we're not going to get to heaven and have to use a crowbar to get in, as if we could. Amen. When Christ died for us, and when we were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, heaven's gates were thrown wide open for us. We're not going to have to sneak in. We're not going to have to go through the back door. Amen. We're going to enter into heaven. It's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Amen. So recall who God is when you're in times of despair. Even though you sinned and you repented of your sin, but now you're down in your dumps about your failure. That's the way I get. Recall who God is. Recall how thorough his forgiveness is. Recall how generous his forgiveness is. Recall how benevolent he is, how faithful he is to his own name. And that's one of the keys, and we talk about this often, and we'll talk about it in a moment. Recalling why God does this. He doesn't do it because we're good. He does it because he's good. Amen? So the ground is sure. If the ground were our goodness, it wouldn't be sure. But it is sure, because God is his own grounds. Amen? So having offered a prayer of remembrance, the psalmist now offers a prayer for restoration. Verse 4. "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine indignation toward us to cease." Having recalled the past mercies of God, it inspires the psalmist to cry out for new mercies. Amen. We recall the words of the Lamentations. Lamentations 3. 19 through 25. "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never excuse me, I didn't read that right. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Amen. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. The psalmist cried out, "Restore us, O God of our salvation." This is a plea to be restored as God restored them before, to be restored as it was before, to that proper, right, close relationship. This is a cry that God would turn them from their sin into the right standing with him. Here is the real need. This is the real need, that we would be close to our Lord. The psalmist calls upon God, referring to him as, "O God of our salvation." This is a great cry. Amen. God is the God of our salvation. And there is salvation and no other. This is a repentant and humble admission that God is our salvation, our only salvation, our singular salvation. It belongs in God. Amen. Amen. Amen, church. And God is the God who restores, and it is God alone who restores, for who else can forgive sin but God alone? The prayer of Psalm 51 ought to be our prayer. Verses 10 through 12. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Oh, we must recognize that if we are to be restored, it will be by the merciful handiwork of the Sovereign Almighty. We cannot restore ourselves, and we cannot save ourselves. If we are to be saved, God must save us, and so if we are to be restored, God must restore us. We just can't restore ourselves. Many people come to Christ in grace and then live their life like they're saved by obeying the law. Grace, grace, marvelous grace. Amen? It's marvelous, the grace that we have from God. We are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. Am I saying that there is not a life of holiness to be lived? Oh yeah, there is a life of holiness to be lived, but it's not lived unto salvation. Salvation comes freely. It's lived in praise, amen, in glory and thanksgiving to God. If we're saved, let us live like his children, amen. The psalmist continued to seek restoration, crying, verses 5 through 6, "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thy anger to all generations? Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Here are three questions asked of God. Will God be angry with his people forever? Will he prolong his anger to all generations? And will he not himself revive his people again? The language is emphatic, with the emphasis being on the personal pronoun, thou. So let me read it with the emphasis. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou, not thyself, revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Amen. What will God do? That is the question, church. Not what will men do. We know what men will do. But what will God do? Whatsoever God does is all that matters. Amen? Will God be angry with us forever? No. Church, no matter our sin, God will not be angry forever, for he forgives. Why live in gloom and doom? Well, because the world's coming to an end. Yes, and then the new world. Amen? Will the Lord be angry forever? If he would be, then that means his son died in vain. He will not be angry forever. God's wrath was appeased upon the cross. Will God prolong his anger to all generations? No. No. No matter how long his anger is aroused, soon it will subside, for his love is merciful. He is mindful that we are but flesh and blood. And while we do not in any way, shape, or form excuse our sin, yet does God consider our frame, and in love and mercy does he turn us around and forgive us our sin. He is merciful to us. Never, no matter how harshly you might think God has punished you for sin, never have you ever received your due for sin. If we received that, it would be instantaneous and it would be total destruction. Amen? His love may endure for quite a season, but his love also, his anger may endure for quite a season, but his love endures until all generations. Remember the Old Testament? The sins of the father visit the third and fourth generation, right? But the righteousness visits 1,000 and 10,000 generations. So again, his anger may endure for quite a season, and it may be quite unpleasant, but his love endures until all generations. Will God revive his people? Yes, he will give his people newness of life. What the worm has eaten, he will restore. Where sin has ravaged, he will bring forth new life. Where the ground is burnt over, amen. God uses the ashes. They fertilize the soil, and new life comes forth. Where his people have been brought low, he will lift them. He sets our tables in the presence of our enemies. And why? Why shall God, the Lord our God, do this great thing? Because he himself is great. And such relenting of his anger and such reviving of his people results in his people rejoicing in him. It is difficult for an oppressed people to rejoice, but oh, when they are revived with a newness of life, then come shouts of joy. I remember one family being in a difficult spot, and my wife and I went to their house to pray with them. And I don't know, maybe it wasn't wisdom on my part. I do a lot of things that aren't very wise. God's still merciful. And the first thing I said in my prayer was, Lord, I thank you for this situation. I was stopped in my prayer and said, you are thanking God for this situation? And I said, well, what shall we do? Is God still on the throne? Is God still good? Does God still love us? Does God still forgive sin? And out from the heap and ashes, God will bring good, won't he? Nothing shall separate us from his love. Nothing. Nothing. Not even my sin. For he will chastise me and bring me about. Amen? He will work good through it all. Tough words. I realize it's tough words, and I realize that it's not always easy to accept some of these things. And when we consider what some have suffered, very difficult. But it does not change the fact of who God is. It is difficult for oppressed people to rejoice, but oh, when they are revived with the newness of life, then comes the shouts of joy. The night may be dark, but when the glory of God shines, the joy comes then in the morning. That darkness is dispelled in the light of God. When God revives the hearts of his people, their devotion toward him is also renewed. That's when his people clap their hands and shout with the voice of triumph. So the psalmist cried, verse 7, show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. What a wonderful request and a supplication that we should make often. Show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. He shows mercies to such sinners such as you and me. He has shown in doing so to be great and benevolent, a loving and merciful God that he truly is. The word translated loving kindness is hesed. Often it is translated mercy and even unfailing love. Show us thy mercy, show us thy unfailing love, show us thy loving kindness. it seems that we do not have an English word equivalent, for this is such a full word, you would have to have a whole page to translate the one word into English. It is to call upon God or to appeal to the covenant love of God. And we note that upon making this request, the psalmist then employed the covenant name of God. It is to cry out saying, "Our covenant God, remember your covenant people whom you chose to love and visit us with your love according to your covenant." This cry is not, "Show us your loving kindness because we are so good," but "Show us your loving kindness according to the covenant you made with your people, that you swore by your own name, and that because you are good, honor yourself, O Lord." Boyce wrote, "God is unfailing in his love, and it is this, the mercy of God, that the writer pleads. Never plead your merits before God." Recently, there has been an individual in my life that feels that God has betrayed them. And they keep saying, "I've done everything exactly as he's told me." And I've said, "Do you believe that lie? The only one you're deceiving is yourself. As if God owes me because I've done everything exactly as he told me." I mean, that is folly to the nth degree. Folly. Boyce wrote, "God is unfailing in his love, and it is this, the mercy of God that the writer pleads." Amen. Plead the mercy of God. You know, when you go into court and you're guilty, throw yourself at the mercy of the judge. Don't say, "My mother fed me with plastic bottles. I can't think right now. I don't deserve this." You know? Don't say something like, "You know, I was dropped when I was a baby, so it's not my fault." And that's the way the world is now, right? It's nobody's fault. It's somebody else's fault. Something else happened. Nobody can assume responsibility. Hey, look. You can't plead your merit before God. Because before the holy God, a sinner has no merit. You got to throw yourself on the mercy of the court. Okay, I'm going to read Boyce's quote for the third time. "God is unfailing in his love, and it is this, the mercy of God that the writer pleads. Never plead your merits before God. Plead mercy. It is mercy we need. We need it from first to last, and we need it every single day." Amen. And then the psalmist prays that God would grant the people his salvation. "Save us from ourselves, our sins, and your divine judgment. Save us from your wrath unto your love." Even back then, the psalmist understood the sovereignty of God in the dispensing of his grace. I truly don't understand it. But within much of the evangelical church today, when you talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation, I would say a vast majority of evangelicals reject that truth. They don't want to believe that God's sovereign in salvation. And family, if there is one thing, one issue, one particulate matter, piece of matter, or one spiritual matter, no matter what it is, if there is one thing that God is not sovereign over, then instantaneously, he is not the sovereign. If he's sovereign, he's sovereign over all. Amen? And he's sovereign over salvation. Period. And the very thing that people need to embrace the sovereignty of God, that they find rest and peace in God, they reject. Because people want to believe that there's something good within them. What a slap to human pride is sovereign grace, and how badly man's pride needs to be slapped. Needs to be struck down. Amen. Even back then, the psalmist understood the sovereignty of God in dispensing his grace. And we want to say, "Well, it's not fair. It's not fair that God saves this one and not another one. You know, I can't step into the heavens and I can't step into the mind of God. But this I do know. When you're talking about salvation and you start talking about what's fair, you better get off your hobby horse. Because if you want what's fair, everybody's damned. That's what's fair. It's not fair that Jesus dies on the cross. Why don't you complain about that? That's what's not fair in human terms. But God is just. And in His mercy, He dispenses His grace. Salvation is of a sovereign grace, isn't it? Thanks be to God for that, or else who could be saved? Of this salvation, Spurgeon wrote, this includes deliverance from sin and as well as the chastisement. It reaches from the depth of their misery to the height of divine love. God's salvation is perfect in kind, comprehensive in extent, and eminent in degree. Grant us this, O Lord, and we will have all. Amen. If you have the salvation of the Lord, you have the salvation of the Lord. You've got everything you need. Amen. Well, having offered the prayer of remembrance and the prayer for restoration, we now hear the psalmist as he lifts the prayer of faith in the righteousness of God. Verse 8. I will hear what God, the Lord, will say, for He will speak peace to His people, to His godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. The psalmist lifted his voice to God in prayer. Now he is filled with an expectation. How often do we go to the Lord in prayer with no expectation? When I pray, I expect that God will hear my prayer. You know why? Not because it's my prayer. Because He commands us to pray and He hears prayer. Now, if I'm not treating my wife right, then according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, I don't expect God to hear my prayer. Because the Lord says that. Amen? If my life isn't right before the Lord, I don't really expect the Lord to hear my prayer. But beloved, if I've come to Christ and asked Him for forgiveness, number one, I believe I got forgiveness. Not because of anything except that's what He says. Amen? And then if I'm obedient to Him and I go to Him in prayer, I expect that He's going to hear my prayer. Now He may not always answer it in the way I think He ought to, or I would desire, but He's going to answer the prayer. Sometimes the answer is no. And then it's for my best, isn't it? For His glory? Okay. The psalmist lifted his voice to God in prayer, and now he's filled with an expectation. When the psalmist prayed, he expected to hear from God. And beloved, God is a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. With his faith placed squarely in God, with his prayers offered up, the psalmist is filled with hope. Once again, see how prayer has worked in the one who prays. How many times have I said that in 85 Psalms? See how prayer works in the one who prays. We say, let's get a hold of God and move the hand of God, like I can move the hand of God. Let's get a hold of God so He can move me. Does God need me to pray? Absolutely not. God doesn't need a thing. I need to pray. I need to be in communion with God. And people say, well, when I prayed, God moved. I believe that. I believe that. When we pray, God moves. But it isn't our prayer that moves God. God moves Himself. He has so chosen to respond to our prayers. Amen. It's somewhat of a mystery to me. God's sovereign in all things. He knows all things ahead of time, yet we pray and God moves. Amen. He answers prayer. But that's the way He's chosen to do things. Amen. So we can expect that God will hear His prayer. Amen. That God will hear our prayer. So then I say again, see what good prayer to God does in the one who seeks Him. From cries of remembrance to cries of restoration, now comes cries of faith in the righteous God. When we cry out to God, when we remember who God is, and we lay our requests from the Lord, we can know for certain we will hear from God. He will answer our prayer. I have encouraged people who have loved ones who aren't saved to cry out to God for their salvation. And so here's this paradox. People say, well, if God hasn't chosen them from the foundation of the world, they're not going to be saved. Well, that's true. It's also true that God hears our prayers. Okay? And so here's the way I see it. As I pray for my loved ones, I'm going to be like the heroes of faith, in the book of Hebrews. I may go to my grave not seeing the promises fulfilled, but that will have no bearing on the promises being fulfilled. God will fulfill His promises in my lifetime or afterwards. God fulfills His promises. Amen? God fulfills His promises. Amen. So, church, we can trust God. We can believe in God, for He is righteous entirely, through and through. One can trust in Him, for He is faithful to Himself, and He will honor all of His promises. The psalmist rightly declared that the covenant God will speak peace to His people. God knows what makes for peace between He and His people. He knows how to bring about repentance and reconciliation. Peace, as the song says, peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. He Himself will speak peace to His people. He who wrote, He who spoke, and that which was void and without form came into being. That same God who spoke, the world was not. He spoke, that which was darkness was void, came into being, there was light. He, that one, who spoke and created the universe in perfect order, He who spoke long ago and holds all things together by the sound of His voice, He Himself will speak, and peace shall flood over His godly ones. Why are His godly ones godly? What makes them godly? Well, He makes them godly, amen? Dr. Barrick points out that the term translated godly ones means loyal ones. Those who have turned to the Lord in repentance are loyal to Him, and they shall have peace. No wonder the psalmist asked of God that He would revive them, for then they would be in a position to live a loyal life in the peace of God. This stands in antithesis of the folly of which they had lived. The psalmist requests, but let them not turn back to folly. Rather, let them be faithful. Let them be loyal. Let them know Thy peace. Church, when we were in the folly of our sin, there was no peace, was there? And even as believers, if we venture into the folly of our sin, we can expect discipline, hardship, pain and suffering, a lack of peace. I tell you this, if I sin against God, I have trouble sleeping at night. Thank God for His conviction, amen. Toss and turn. It's terrible, amen. No peace. Ah, but those who repent, those who obey Him, those who do not turn back to their folly, what merciful grace does He grant us by speaking peace to us? When by His grace we have turned from our sin, let our constant prayer be that God would preserve us so that we will not turn back to our sin-filled folly. Then, being loyal to God, He will speak peace to us. And what peace and rest is there for those who love God and walk according to His ways. Verse 9, surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. His salvation is near to those who fear Him. Amen. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is sin a result of, at least in some degree, and I would say at the basis of it, what is sin a result of, but a result of lacking a proper fear of God? Show me the man who fears God at the proper time, and he won't sin. We must learn to fear God, for His wrath is terrible, and His discipline is absolutely sure. But if we will fear the Lord, then will His salvation come swift as on wings of eagles. Do you desire to see His salvation? Then fear Him. Fear the Almighty God, the Holy and Omnipotent One. His wrath is terrible. It's terrible. He can cause the sea to open for His people and then to swallow those who chase after them. He can close the mouth of the lions that those who fear Him are preserved, And then he will open the mouths of those same lions against those who do not fear him, so that they are consumed before they hit the dungeon floor. This holy God is not to be crossed, for there is a burning hell that he created for the devil and his demons. Learn to fear God, and you will behold the salvation of the Lord. Truly, if we fear him, he will save us from his wrath. He will snatch this one, this brand, from the fires, the flames, and he will take us into his abode of love called heaven. Amen. Family, learn to fear God. And we say, well, fear is such a terrible thing. It upsets us. It's a paradox, I know. But as you learn to fear God, he speaks peace in your life. And then we note, for what purpose did the psalmist identify that God would save his own? That his glory would dwell in the land. Let's get it straight once for all. The purpose of it all is the glory of God. It's all about God. And he saves those who fear him, that he will be glorified by them and through them. All that we are, everything about us, everything God works in us, is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. As God restores his people, so is his supreme and majestic glory made known. Verse 10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In God, his mercy and truth have joined together as one. In God, righteousness and peace have kissed each other with favor, these favors both being found in God. God is loving kindness, truth, righteousness, and peace. Oh, in him exists these attributes, these qualities perfectly, for they are not merely possessed by him, but they are qualities that emanate from him. He is mercy, he is truth, he is righteousness, and he is peace. Turn from your sin unto him. Do you want his loving kindness to fall upon you? Do you desire his truth to meet together with you? Do you desire his righteousness to kiss your life? Do you desire his peace to rest upon you? Fear God and acknowledge him in all your ways, and beloved, he will visit you with his great mercy, with his truth, with his righteousness, and you will know his peace. Verse 11. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Seems strange that truth springs from the earth. Reiterating the attribute of truth that he just mentioned in the previous verse, the psalmist now says that truth springs from the earth. When we turn to the Lord, his promises are fulfilled in us. His glory is shown in us. When we were a dirty old rotten sinner, and he changes our life, and our family says, what on earth has happened to you? Right? Truth springs up from earth. The truth of God starts bearing good fruit. Amen? The harvest brings forth rejoicing. So does truth bring good fruit from among its people, from the people of God, bringing forth tenfold, fiftyfold, and a hundredfold. When the word of truth falls on good soil, a great harvest falls, and then does the righteousness of heaven peer down with great joy. Amen, beloved. As God accomplishes his will here on earth, the heavens rejoice to see his righteous produce. Did you know that the angels now are looking down and seeing how God's dealing with mankind, and they are rejoicing? Amen. Truth is springing up from earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. Oh, if we will remember God, and if we will turn from our sin, the heavens will rejoice as his word bears his good fruit in us, and then the righteousness of heaven will smile upon us, and great is the rejoicing in heaven. Verse 12. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Famine has always been a sign of God's judgment and displeasure, and plenteous harvests a sign of his good pleasure. When his people turn to him in humble repentance, he pours out blessings wherein the storehouses of our soul cannot contain all his goodness. When his people remember him and turn to him, when they repent of their sin and obey him, indeed the Lord will, as he has done countless times before, give his people what is good. Oh, church, the Lord desires to pour out blessing. James 1, 17 and 18. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That's important. In God, there's no variation, no shifting shadow. Amen? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one who dispenses the good gifts. They come from above, and they're perfect gifts. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Beloved, when God sows His seed upon our hearts, He will produce an abundant crop of righteousness, rendering glory unto Himself. Finally, verse 13. Righteousness will go before Him and will make His footsteps into a way. Righteousness, the righteousness of God, leads the way to our repentance and His subsequent blessings. Do you desire forgiveness of sin? Are you in a low place and desire the restoration of relationship with God? Do you desire blessings from above? It really is this simple. Follow the way of righteousness. For righteousness goes before Him. That is, where righteousness is found, that's where God is. Like a forerunner before Him, righteousness prepares the way for His blessings to be poured out upon us. And righteousness will make His footsteps into a way where people find His righteous footsteps. They have found His way. Turn to Him, follow after Him, and behold the hand of God. So in closing, let us always remember who God is. Always remember to remember who God is. People often ask questions where the best answer I can give is to simply remind them of who God is. People will say, well, what about this? And well, what about that? And oftentimes those questions, as I talked about this last Sunday, are looking for some speculation. The true answer is, consider who God is. And that answers the questions. Amen? You know that it's all okay if your trust is in the Lord. When you are down, when your sin has caused you much pain, when you are in a valley of doubt, remember who God is. When you're not close to the Lord, or you don't sense that you are like you once were, then remember who God is. Remember those better days. And call out to God then in remembrance of those fond days. And ask the Lord to restore you. And family, you will see the light of the Holy God, and He will bless you. So then repent and seek God to restore you. God alone forgives sin. God alone saves. God alone restores. Fear Him. Turn to Him. Follow in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And see the blessings of God. Amen. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You tonight thanking You for Your good word. I confess tonight, Lord, that much of Your kingdom seems paradoxical. But Your ways are not like our ways, are they, Lord? Your ways are higher. So, Lord, may we not look to the paradox and say, how can this be? But may we look to our God and know that it is. Our Heavenly Father, let us always recall who You are and the work You accomplished for us through the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, may we always remember that You are God, and that You gave Your life for us, and that what You purchased on the cross, You paid in full. And may we recall that Your Holy Spirit dwells in us. Holy Spirit, we thank Thee and give You praise tonight that You dwell within us, and that we are sealed for the day of redemption. Lord, You will not lose us. You know Your sheep. You will not lose one. Even if we should go astray, You will grab hold of us. You will carry us. You will see us through. So Lord, indeed, while we give it all our best effort, may we truly at the same time realize that it is you who is carrying us. As we consider this psalm tonight, Lord, if any are here who feel distant from you, tonight may they begin to recall who you are. And upon seeing how faithful you have been, may they call upon you then for restoration, knowing that you will hear the prayer. And Lord, having cried out to you, may we understand, Lord, it is ours to obey you, and it is yours to bless us. May we be faithful, loyal ones to you. And Lord, don't let us turn back to sin again. Keep us from it. And we ask all these things tonight, Lord, for your name's sake, that you would be glorified in us, that we would be like a shining light in this dark world, so that people would say, what is this that shines so bright within you? And we can say, it is the glory of our Lord. May it be, Lord, that we follow you carefully, loving you, seeking you, crying out to you day and night. We give you glory. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.